destroy but to fulfill. And verily I say to you, till heaven and earth pass, one jot or one tittle shall in no wise pass from the law till all be fulfilled. Whosoever therefore shall break one of the least of these commandments and shall teach men so, he shall be called least in the kingdom of heaven. But whosoever shall do and teach them, the same shall be called great in the kingdom of heaven. For I say unto you, that except your righteousness shall exceed the righteousness of the scribes and Pharisees, ye shall in no case enter into the kingdom of heaven. And I told you when we started this study, verse 20, I think, is the key to understanding the Sermon on the Mount. This is the intensification of the law. This is the description of what Jesus is saying here. This is how you understand what the Sermon on the Mount is. If you have a righteousness that comes from Jesus, this is what it's going to flow out of your life. This is what it's going to look like. It's very heart-centered, rather than the Mosaic Law, which was very external. And we'll get into more of that as we go, but we want to just look at there in verse 17. It's an interesting thing Jesus says. He didn't come to abolish the law or to destroy the law or the prophets, and so he divides the Old Testament into these two groups, the law, which is the books of Moses, and then the prophets, which obviously are the prophets. There's a third section, and they would have called that the writings. Okay, and so that would include your histories, Judges, Samuel, Ruth, Chronicles, and your poetic books like the Psalms and Proverbs, Ecclesiastes. So you've got the law, the writings, and the prophets. And the law and the prophets contain the law of God. And so he's saying, I did not come to destroy these things, even though some of the Pharisees are going to accuse him of that. He came to uphold the law of Moses. And what's brilliant about Jesus, of course, and he is brilliant, he's absolutely perfect in knowledge and understanding, is the way that he lived. And you can see this so many times as he would do things and they would accuse him of breaking the law. Can you think of an example of something that Jesus and his disciples did that he was accused of breaking the law of? Okay, gathering grain on the Sabbath, right? And they accused him of breaking the Sabbath on that occasion. Anything else? Okay. Performing a healing on the Sabbath day. Calling himself equal to God. So, and if we were to really think and dig, we could probably find some others. But what we see him doing there is drawing a distinction in a line between the oral Torah and what was written. And so the oral Torah, or the traditions of the fathers. I.e. the Talmud. And the Talmud is composed of the Mishnah, the Mishnah and the there's the Gemara, which is a little bit different. The Zohar is a little bit different. The Mishnah and the... there's no one. Anyway, you put both of those together. What these are is years and years and years of compiled teachings where Rabbi so-and-so read Exodus 24 and said, here's how you interpret that. And it got to where, and it is to where, to this day, Jews get together and study Talmud. It's called Talmudic Judaism. Talmud is basically, how do you obey God without a temple, without an altar, or without a sacrifice? And so it is this entirely, totally weird thing. In the Talmud it says that if you make mud with spittle and use it to heal on the Sabbath, that it's a sin. Okay? So what did Jesus do? He made mud with spittle and he healed. He made sure he did it on the Sabbath. He healed in the synagogue on the Sabbath. And he had his disciples gather some handfuls of grain as they walked through the standing corn. He intentionally, I think very intentionally, he intentionally did these kinds of things to show that all of these rules and laws, one of the things they brought up was they said, your disciples don't wash before they eat. They've got rules upon rules upon rules upon rules upon rules about washing your hands and washing all the way up to your arms and all of these kind of things before you eat. Show me one, not one word. Not one word. Young men, not one word. But if mama tells you wash your hands before you eat, do it. Anyway. so he intentionally broke these oral traditions, but yet he never, ever broke the law of Moses. And so they would set him up sometimes and try to, you know, what do you say? You know, if this man marries a woman and he dies, and then this one, you know, what is she going to be in heaven? They constantly try to set him up with these riddles and these little things. And he always skirted them. He always asked them another question instead of answer the question. And most of the time made them hush. But basically what he says here in verse 17 is, he says, I did not come to destroy this law, but I did come to fulfill it. Now that's the good news tonight, because none of us have ever fulfilled that law. But Jesus did. He kept the law. Where Adam had failed, Jesus succeeds. And so in Adam all die, right? You were born dead because of Adam. Adam disobeyed the law, and so did everyone who was in his loins at that moment, which is us. And so we're born with a sinful nature. But Jesus comes and he fulfills the law. So if you're in Christ, then that law is fulfilled in you. And that is the best news I've ever heard in my life. And so he says there, I didn't come to destroy it, but to fulfill it. Then he says, verily I say to you, till heaven and earth pass, one jot or one tittle shall in no wise pass from the law. So a jot or a jot or a yod, if you'll look in your Bible, some of your Bibles will have this, Psalm 119, verses 73 to 80 is the yod section of Psalm 119, and you'll see there's a yod there that is the Hebrew letter, and it's this little bitty rascal like that. So it's the smallest Hebrew letter. So it's kind of like our I. You know, that's probably our smallest little letter, right? And then a tittle is actually a little accent mark, kind of like an apostrophe, like a little hat on a T, you know, or a little dot on an I. It's not an actual letter itself, but it's one mark that makes up a letter. That's what a tittle is. And so what Jesus does here is he upholds the verbal plenary inspiration of the Bible. It's not just the thoughts of the Word of God that are important. It's the actual letters of the words that are important. Every single solitary letter of that Bible, every accent mark of every word, of everything that's been penned in God's Word, is important and is going to come to pass. Isn't that wonderful? I mean that is a massive Bible-supporting statement from Jesus. Not one jot or one tittle shall in no wise pass from the law. Now, just the other day, I saw somebody who wants to be Jewish use that verse to say that you need to worship on Saturday, okay? Because not one word is going to pass from that law as long as heaven and earth stay. So you're wrong for being here on today or Sunday. Well, I mean, you could be here today, but Sunday is bad day. You have to do it on Saturday, okay? But please notice what he says. He says, till heaven and earth pass, one jot or one tittle shall no wise pass from the law, till all be fulfilled. How much of that law has been fulfilled in Jesus? Well, every single aspect that is required for righteousness has been fulfilled in Jesus. And so it is, this is his mission. This is why he came. This is what he came to do. And so, let's just, I thought this would be a good time to go through, and let's talk about the law. And let's talk about the law in regards to a New Testament Christian, because you're going to run into people in your life. Maybe you already know some of them. You're going to meet Seventh-day Adventists, and they are going to tell you. Matter of fact, I'm pretty sure that the chaplain for the Senate is a Seventh-day Adventist. He's a brilliant man, too. I've listened to him speak on several different occasions. But if he and I were to sit down and visit, we would not agree on a lot of things, if he truly is a Seventh-day Adventist. He's going to tell you that you are sinning by not keeping the Sabbath, which is Saturday, not Sunday. And I would agree with him on that. Sunday is not the Sabbath. So throw out the Reformers. They were wrong too. And so were the Pilgrims, the Puritans, and the Protestants, and everybody else who talks about a Christian Sabbath. No such thing. Bible doesn't talk about that. Sabbath is Saturday. But why don't we keep the Sabbath day? Well, what about this? How is it that you can eat a hoodow if you want to? Are you supposed to eat something that has those kind of claws? Catfish. I don't have scales. I have fins, but no scales. Can you have catfish? What about a ham and cheese sandwich? Now, if we're still under the law of Moses, all of those things, you should not eat them. Why? At what point? And how do I know for sure that those things are not something that pertain to me? Does your daddy kill a beef every year about springtime? He's take the blood to a priest and have him sprinkle it at the altar? I mean, and if there is no altar and no priest and no temple, now what? See, this stuff is really, really, really important. And so I want to go through and I want to look at, first of all, the law can be found in Exodus chapters 20 through 31, which if you're taking the chronological Bible reading schedule as your Bible reading for this year, you're right in the thick of that right now. It's also found in Leviticus and Deuteronomy. Many of those things are repeated multiple times in those three places. When we come to the New Testament, here's the first thing that we learn. As Jesus says, I came to fulfill the law. How does the law apply to me as a Christian? Number one, Acts chapter 13, verse 39. I'm going to go fast. You can look these up if you want to. but, and if you really twist my arm, I guess I could give you these at some later point. But Acts 13:39, the law was never given as a means of salvation. Never. Acts 13:39, Peter, as he stands up, he says, and by him all that believe are justified from all things from which he could not be justified by the law of Moses. And so he's talking about Christ there. And he very, very plainly says, the law of Moses could not justify you. That means to save you. So the law was not given for that. Instead, Romans chapter 3 and verse 20 tells us that the law was given to show people their sinfulness. Romans chapter 3 verse 20. Therefore, by the deeds of the law, there shall no flesh be justified in his sight. That says exactly the same thing Acts 13:39 did. For by the law is the knowledge of sin. This is why I have encouraged you to use Ray Comfort's method when you talk to somebody, because you've got to get them lost before you can get them saved. And if you'll use God's given means to do that, you use the law. Instead of arguing with somebody about something being morally right or wrong, just go straight to the law. Have you ever told a lie? Have you ever committed adultery? Well, what about lust? Because Jesus says lust is adultery. Have you ever taken something that didn't belong to you? Have you ever used the Lord's name in vain? Have you ever, you know, these kinds of things, because Romans 3:20 says that's the purpose of the law. Once somebody says, yes, I have broken those, therefore I am guilty, then they can understand, first of all, they're standing before a righteous judge, and secondly, their need for forgiveness. And that's where the good news comes in. So that's the purpose, is the law is to show people their sinfulness. Third, the law was given to Israel, but it contains moral principles valid for people in every age. Look at Romans chapter 2, verse 14, if you will. Romans chapter 2, verse 14 says, "For when the Gentiles," that's anybody who's not an Israelite, "which have not the law," okay, so as you think about it, did God give the law to the Egyptians, to the Babylonians, to the Assyrians, to the Hindus? No. Did he give it to the Britons? No. God gave the law to the Israelites. But all of those Gentile groups, it says, "For when the Gentiles, which have not the law, do by nature the things contained in the law, these having not the law are a law unto themselves." In other words, what he says is that human nature will prove these things out. Every culture says that it is wrong to steal. Every culture has some form of marital agreement. And there comes some point where there's some sort of agreement. It might be multiple wives. It might be, you know, all kinds of weird things. But there's always something there in that regard. Every culture has certain things within them. Every culture values life and knows the value or the penalty of forfeiting life. And so verse 15 says, these groups, they show the work of the law written in their hearts, their conscience also bearing witness to their thoughts, the meanwhile accusing or else excusing one another. Everyone has a conscience. Now, like I say, it may not be exactly the same as what you find in the law of Moses, but it will be along those same lines. Everybody knows that they've got this inner sense of right and wrong. It may be warped because of the way they were taught and trained and raised, but everybody's got that. And so the law is valid. It contains moral principles that are valid. I love the way that William MacDonald says this next part. He said, "God tested Israel under the law as a sample of the human race. And Israel's guilt proved the world's guilt." This is good, and it's a good way to think about this. We're going to turn to Romans chapter 3, verse 19. But here's what he's saying. Romans 3:19 says, "Now we know that what things soever the law saith, it saith to them who are under the law, that every mouth may be stopped, and all the world may become guilty before God." See, all the world was not necessarily under the law. Israel was under the law. But the law still stops every mouth, and all the world is guilty before God. Because had God given the law to the Egyptians, they would have broken it. Had he given it to the Americans, they would have broken it. Had he given it to the Babylonians, they would have broken it, right? So Israel's a test case for the world as a whole as far as what they would do with the law. That's a great way to look at that. So the law had attached to it the penalty of death. Galatians chapter 3 and verse 10. Never forget this. You know, you break the law in Israel, it is a capital offense. Galatians 3:10, "For as many as are of the works of the law are under a curse. For it is written, cursed is everyone that continueth not in all things which are written in the book of the law to do them." This is where I always get tickled with people who decide that they want to become sort of an Israelite. I want to keep the Sabbath, okay? You have to also offer all those sacrifices. You have to eat perfectly kosher. You have to, you know, you can't just keep one portion of the law. The law puts you under a curse because you have to keep every single solitary aspect of it. Do you want to do that? No one who's been able to do that. They've tried, and by the time of the Pharisees, what they had done is they had created enough oral traditions that they said they could keep it. And we all know that they didn't, but they had created something that they thought they could keep. So if you break it, you die. Okay? And here's the part of it that's so hard. James chapter 2, verse 10. If you break one part of the law, you're guilty of breaking the entire law. The law as a whole. So it's like God, you know, he wrote it on that tablet of stone, but imagine that he had written it on a pane of glass. And so it says each one of those Ten Commandments on a pane of glass. Okay? Now you might say, well, I've never murdered anybody. but I have coveted in my heart. Well, when you coveted, you threw a rock through that portion right down there in number 10, where it says, thou shalt not covet. Bang! And that rock broke the whole pane of glass. Every bit of it. It sends shards all the way into murder, all the way into blasphemy, all the way into idolatry, all the way into adultery. So it's a whole. And if you break one piece of it, you're guilty of the whole thing. This is why my grandmother is just as guilty before God as Charles Manson was. It's why a little bitty baby is just as guilty before God as Adolf Hitler. Now, maybe not absolutely, completely, because the baby hasn't had enough time to really, really store up the kind of wrath that somebody like Hitler did. But as far as being held responsible for that law, we are all responsible for every bit of it. Okay, so since people have broken the law, they were under the penalty of death. The wages of sin is what? Death. If you break it, the penalty is death. All right? This is why Jesus came. This is why we need a substitute. This is why the law was not enough. And here's the thing. Please don't think that God said, I'm going to try this law, and hopefully it will work. And after about 400 years, he went, well, that didn't work. What are we going to do now? This is what Mormons teach. Like, what are we going to do now? And, well, Jesus and his half-brother Satan decide, you know, in this council, they talk it out. Jesus is like, well, okay, I'll go. You sure? Yeah. Matter of fact, they've got a video, a cartoon video, to show to kids about this. No. Jesus is the lamb slain from when? From the foundation of the world. That's right. From day one, God knew that he was going to have to do this for us. Okay? And so, by the way, Jesus is not the half-brother of Satan. Jesus is God. Satan is an angel who is a created being. So, Jesus comes as our substitute and as our sacrifice. And he's the only one who can do this because he has no sin. He's not under the curse of the law. But he makes himself a curse, doesn't he? He willingly goes to the cross. And Galatians reminds us, cursed is everyone who hangs on a tree. He became a curse for us so that we could be righteous, so that we could be forgiven. This is how he fulfills the law. First, he comes and literally does it in his life. He lives a righteous life. Now, what's so crazy about that is the Pharisees had redefined righteousness just exactly the way that every cult does today. Every cult today takes Bible words and comes up with different definitions for them. That's what the Pharisees did. They took the ideas from the Bible and through their oral traditions, they reinvented an entire religion that they could sort of make work, and they could buffalo the people that they were making it work, okay? And all of the people, if you had asked little Peter, little James, if you had gotten young John, this teenage boy John, and you said, John, what's a righteous man look like? He would have had to point to some of the Pharisees, most probably. Because these were the religious leaders of the day. These were the guys that were telling people, this is what you have to look like. Imagine a little Muslim boy or girl right now being raised in some place that's under Sharia law. And imagine them pointing to the imam and saying, that is a man of God. That is a righteous man. While that man in his mosque is teaching people to hate, to murder, and to kill, okay? That's very similar to the same situation that the people would have found themselves in with the Pharisees. Not all of them were teaching people to murder and kill. Some of them were, but it's the same type situation. These guys, when they see Jesus, they see righteousness for the first time in their life. And it looks very different than the Pharisees and the scribes. Very different. As a matter of fact, you know, they're sitting there going the same way. They're like, you really want us to eat? We haven't gone and done all that washing yet.
And Jesus is over going, come on, man, this is good. What are you?
Once again, there was no hand sanitizer. There was, anyway, so I'm a non-hand sanitizer kind of a person, by the way. Mm-hmm. 9 of 10 are repeated in the New Testament. These are let me back up. The gospel does not overthrow the law. Instead, it upholds the law. The person who's born again is no longer under the law. He is now under grace. Look at Romans chapter 6 and verse 14. Very clearly. For sin shall not have dominion over you, for ye are not under the law, but under grace. So, the law has now faded away. Look at 2 Corinthians. This is amazing. 2 Corinthians chapter 3 and verse 7. 2 Corinthians chapter 3, verse 7. But if the ministration of death, written and engraved in stones. Now here's the thing, you simply cannot miss that. He's talking about the Ten Commandments. And he calls it the ministration of death, because this is all that it can do. The only thing the law can do is kill you. When you look at the Ten Commandments, what does it do? Does it give you life? No, it just destroys you. Because if you look at it honestly, you go, ooh, I'm guilty. You might be doing really good, too. Number one, I've never bowed to an idol. Watch my mouth all the time. Never cheated on my spouse. Never killed nobody. Didn't ever take nothing that didn't belong to me. But when you get to number 10, then Christmas rolls around. And you're dead. Amen? Because you've looked at that Sears catalog and you said, ooh, boy, I want me one of them. Anyway, so let's see what he says. He says, but if the ministration of death, written and engraved in stones, was glorious, so that the children of Israel could not steadfastly behold the face of Moses for the glory of his countenance, which glory was to be done away? Look, it says right there, the glory of the Old Testament law was to be done away. How shall not the ministration of the Spirit be rather glorious? He's contrasting the Spirit and the law. For if the ministration of condemnation be glory, much more doth the ministration of righteousness exceed in glory. There's no righteousness to be found in the law, but there is righteousness to be found in the Spirit. And so verse 10 says, for even that which was made glorious had no glory in this respect by reason of the glory that excelled, For if that which is done away was glorious, much more that which remaineth is glorious. And he very clearly says there, that which was done away. Okay? Now that just makes a Jewish person or a person who wants to be a Jewish person, it just makes them fume. It wasn't done away. Yes, it was. Hebrews chapter... the last verse in Hebrews chapter 8, verse 13. And then he saith, a new covenant. He hath made the first old. This is why in your Bible it says Old Testament and New Testament. Now that which decayeth and waxeth old is ready to vanish away. Okay? So, the law has faded away for the Christian. The law was a tutor to bring us to Christ. Okay? So, Galatians chapter 3 and verse 24 says, wherefore the law was our schoolmaster, to bring us unto Christ, that we might be justified by faith. But after that faith has come, we are no longer under a schoolmaster. How many of you are under a schoolmaster? Victoria used to be under a tutor. For years, she was under a tutor, weren't you? She was under a tutor in her education. She was under a tutor in her ballet. But now, what are you? Now you're the tutor. Right? You shifted. You came to a point where you are now no longer under that. I'm going to tell you what. The greatest day of my life is the day I got saved. Second greatest day of my life was when I got married and then when my kids were born. But other than that, getting out of school is one of the best things that I can even remember. Not having to go to a class. Wow. Well, that's what he says the law was. The law was... So back to William MacDonald's quote. Israel was a test case. The law is this is this tutor, it's this schoolmaster. For a lost person, the law hems you in, and it hedges you in, and teaches you lessons, and it kills you dead until you come to Christ. You come to Christ, and you are gloriously delivered from your sin and from that law, because now you've been set free to serve in the newness of the Spirit. The Christian is under the law of Christ, according to 1 Corinthians 9:21. Christ is now our rule of life, and he gives us a new commandment, doesn't he? What does he say? New commandment I give unto you, that ye what? That ye love one another. By this shall all men know that you are my disciples. In in Romans chapter 13, Paul says, if you love, you fulfill the law. Every bit of it. If you love somebody, you won't steal from them, kill them, steal their wife. If you love God, you won't use his name in vain. If you love people, you won't desire what they have instead of what you have. You'll be content in Christ. And so it's a new rule of life is Christ. So, should the believer keep the Ten Commandments? Yes. 9 of the 10 are repeated in the New Testament very clearly. The Bible tells us that all Scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, right? The Ten Commandments are instruction in righteousness. So should we kill? No, we should not kill. Should we steal? No, we should not steal. Should we lie or bear false witness? No, we should not. However, the Sabbath commandment is not ever mentioned in regard to the Christian. And it could have been so easily, but it's not. Okay? And so when we take a look at 1 Timothy real quick, Jesus fulfilling the law, you know, if you and I, if we can understand this, if we can get a hold of this, this will literally set us free. Because in 1 Timothy 1:8 it says, we know the law is good if a man uses it lawfully. Okay, so there's nothing wrong with the law. The problem is with us, right? God's law is perfect. All people in all situations in all times should not kill, steal, lie, cheat, commit adultery, any of those things. But look at verse 9, 1 Timothy chapter 1, verse 9. Knowing this, that the law is not made for a righteous man. Now hang on. How many of us in this room are righteous? Unless we're in Christ. Let's stop. Let's go back to Romans chapter 8. Romans chapter 8, verse 4, that the righteousness of the law might be fulfilled in us, who walk not after the flesh, but after the Spirit. We are made righteous in Christ. So he says, knowing this, the law is not made for a righteous man, but for the lawless and disobedient, for the ungodly and for sinners, for unholy and profane, for murderers of fathers and murderers of mothers, for manslayers, for whoremongers, for them that defile themselves with mankind, for men stealers, for liars, perjured persons, and if there be any other thing that is contrary to sound doctrine, according to the glorious gospel of the blessed God, which was committed to my trust. So the righteousness of the law is fulfilled in those who don't walk according to the flesh, but walk according to the Spirit. So what the Sermon on the Mount does is it sets a higher standard than the law. And if you couldn't achieve the standard of the law in the flesh, well, do you think that you could achieve the standard of the Sermon on the Mount in the flesh? Of course not. And this is where the Mennonites have failed at their understanding of this. You do not earn your salvation by living up to the Sermon on the Mount. Instead, this is what the life of Christ in us is supposed to look like. Jesus fulfills that law. If he lives in us, he will fulfill it through us. Okay? The righteous standards of the law are fulfilled in those of us who walk according to the Spirit. When you are walking in the Spirit, what will come out of you? Galatians 5, 22, 23. The fruit of the Spirit. And the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, long-suffering, gentleness, goodness, faithfulness. Against such there is no law. Okay? Okay? Isn't it amazing how those things are all tied together as you begin to look at it? So, Jesus does not, he does not teach people to break God's law, ever, nor does he commend anyone who does. And he sets the highest standard that anybody had ever set whenever he gives this Sermon on the Mount. The Sermon on the Mount absolutely decimates the righteousness of the scribes and Pharisees, because they would have said that they were the most righteous guys in their day. But he's very clear there, as he says, except your righteousness exceed the righteousness of the scribes and Pharisees, you shall in no case enter into the kingdom of heaven. So basically what he says is, the scribes and Pharisees are not going to heaven right now. And unless you are more righteous than them, you're not going to heaven either. So if you couldn't keep the Ten Commandments, and he takes and shines the light on the inside, there's certainly no way you can keep those. So once again, the Sermon on the Mount does something very similar to what the Ten Commandments does. It does. It brings death. It kills us. And I don't know about you, but it's one of the reasons why I wanted to study this and look at this. This is painful. This is painful because I fell and fall miserably short. And I know better than to play games when I approach God's Word. There, you know, the worst thing in the world you can do is to see yourself as something that you're not. To be self-righteous is the sin of the scribes and Pharisees. They looked down on others. They thought they were okay with God. And Jesus looked at Nicodemus and he said, Nick, unless you're born again, you will not see the kingdom of God. And Nicodemus was a Pharisee. Nicodemus was a member of the Sanhedrin. He was probably the head of the Sanhedrin. He would have been declared by anybody. If you had interviewed somebody in Jerusalem, say, name one of the most righteous men you know, they would have said, Nicodemus. And Jesus said, Nick's not going to heaven unless something happens. Unless you're born again, you're not going to heaven. And so as we continue on and as we read through the Sermon on the Mount, one of the things that we need to realize is, and keep in mind, is that word fulfilled. The righteousness of the law is fulfilled, according to Romans, in those who walk not according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. In other words, Jesus came to fulfill these things. And if Jesus lives in us, then he's going to fulfill the righteous demands of the law through us if we let him live his life in us. A Spirit-filled life, that's where righteousness comes from. It is not something that you achieve. It is something that you receive. You receive righteousness as a gift from God. And you receive the Christ life as a gift from Christ. As you follow him, the love of Christ flows out of you the way that the sap of a tree flows to and produces the fruit that a tree yields. We are fruit hangers. We are the branches. He is the vine, and he produces the fruit. And so I want to stop there, but I just want to encourage you, you know, to think through that really hard. I think for so many people that for some reason that's so confusing. A couple of things that are a great reminder. Super Bowl halftime show and the State of the Union address last night. Both of them are exactly the same thing. They are a great reminder to us that lost people act like lost people. Lost people, you know, when the worst thing that you and I can ever do as Christians is to want people to act like Christians. That's the worst thing you can do, because that's what all the Pharisees were doing. They were acting like Christians. Were trying to, but they weren't. The worst thing that you and I can do is to hope that someone will just be moral. If they'll just straighten up their act and live a certain way, then I'll be happy with them. I'm offended when they don't live that way. Listen, you are sentencing people to hell when you do that. Lost people act like lost people because they're lost, and Christians act like Christians because we're saved. We're not trying to live up to some kind of a standard. We have become something new. We have become someone new. Our appetites have changed. Our perspective has changed. our goals have changed, our outlook on life has changed, our position to God's law has changed. We are no longer trying to live up to something like that. We now know the purpose of that. That law killed us and drove us to Christ. It was a schoolmaster, and it is an old schoolmarm with the button-hook shoes and the little round glasses on the point of the nose and a rod that just whooped your fingers. Every time you did something or said something wrong, every time you got something wrong, it just whooped you and whooped you and whooped you until you finally looked up and realized, I need Jesus. And when you come to Jesus, C.H. Spurgeon, he talked about the ground at the foot of the cross is level. In other words, me and Donald Trump and somebody on the other side of the world, we all come to Jesus exactly the same state and exactly the same way. That is, we abandon all hope, we come as poor in spirit, we bow to Jesus, and we receive Him. That's it. That's the only way that anybody ever gets saved. And the Sermon on the Mount is a fantastic reminder of that. If you think that these little petty things that people focus on so many times are all that important, just look at how deep into the heart Jesus is actually looking. He's concerned with our thought life. He's concerned with what we do when no one else is looking. That's what He's going to use to judge us. And so we can't fake it. You can fool me. You can fool your parents. You can fool the law. You can fool a judge. You can fool anybody. But you can't fool Jesus, because He knows what's in your heart. And that's what we're going to get into in a little bit. So, got to have a righteousness that exceeds that of the scribes and Pharisees. Got to have a righteousness that's perfect to be permitted into heaven. There's only one way to get that. That's to receive it from Jesus. Amen? Father, we just